Amen. Before we turn to Romans 8, the thought came to mind, I believe from the Lord, for us to turn over to Lamentations, please. Let's go to the book of Lamentations, there in the Old Testament. Who wrote the book of Lamentations? Who was the human author? Jeremiah, exactly. Jeremiah the prophet. Many times we refer to Jeremiah the prophet as the weeping prophet, because many times in Scripture we find him weeping. What does lament mean? It means to weep. And so this short book of Lamentations was penned under inspiration by Jeremiah the prophet. Friends, what had Jeremiah, near the end of his life, after years of faithfully ministering God's word as God's prophet to the Israelites, what does Jeremiah witness? What great historical event, tragic event, from Israel's perspective? He witnesses the destruction of Solomon's temple. Jeremiah got to see that. Remember, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they led away, remember Nebuchadnezzar had three separate invasions and many Jews were led into captivity. Jeremiah remained in the land. God had promised to protect Jeremiah in a unique way. And so Jeremiah found favor in the king's sight. And so you read about that in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, but even in the book of Jeremiah itself. And so Jeremiah remains in the land of Jerusalem. But he actually is an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And so outpouring from this book are these words of lamentation. But in the midst of this lamentation, I want you to see something. Go to chapter 3, please. Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 19. Lamentations 3:19. Jeremiah writes, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Next phrase. Therefore have I hope. You see, Jeremiah, in the darkest of days imaginable for a Jew, were these days, at that time. And he, in the midst of this pain and suffering, and this immense sorrow that we could really never fully grasp or understand, he remembers God's hope. Because that hope is based not on Jeremiah. That hope is not based on the faithfulness of the Israelites. That hope is based on the Lord. It's the promise. We kind of talked about it a little bit with looking at some of the covenants, at least starting that study in Bible school this morning. The Abrahamic covenant and so forth. These wonderful promises of future blessing for Israel. And so then he comes to verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Now think about this. What had just transpired? Why was Judah, the southern tribe specifically, why were they in such a predicament? Because they didn't learn from the sins of her sister, the northern kingdom Israel, did she? And 150 plus years earlier, Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Remember, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so he'd already chastened and was still chastening the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, God was now chastening because they had rebelled against the Lord and His word. But God had promised that though I discipline you, if you disobey me, I'm going to curse you and you're going to go through much hardship. In fact, many of you will be killed. Many of you will be dispersed. Your land will be... I'll make sure that the land gets its Sabbath rest that you weren't willing to do. God saw to it that the land rested for 70 years. in Babylonian captivity. God saw to it that what He warned them about, that their city would be, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it was, in that third invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. God told them that their temple would be destroyed, and it was. And that they would go through tremendous hardship because of their sin. But remember what mercy is. Mercy is God's compassion. Mercy has been described in a fitting way is God not giving to us fully what we deserve. And that's true. And that was true and still is true of the Israelites, of the Jews. God will never allow His people, even right now when she's in her state of unbelief, national Israel, she's in rebellion, even today, presently in the state of spiritual blindness because of her unbelief, her rejection of Christ. But we know that blindness is in part. It's not permanent. And God will never allow Israel to be completely wiped off the face of this earth. So understand personally how comforted in the midst of the weeping, in the midst of the sorrowing, in the midst of the immense grief that the prophet Jeremiah was enduring, in the midst of that, the Lord brings to mind the hope of the Lord. The Lord brings to mind that it is of the Lord's mercies that we, Jews, are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Now, we can apply that same spiritual truth, though it's applied directly to the Jews here. We can definitely apply that spiritual truth to the church because it also fits for us today. What a blessing. Then he says in verse 23, they are new every morning. What's new every morning? God's mercies. God's mercies. And then notice it has nothing to do with Israel's faithfulness. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah's faithfulness. No, it says, great is thy faithfulness. Wow. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. And we can go on and read some more. And this whole chapter talks about tremendous hope, even in the midst of tremendous suffering. And that really fits quite a bit with where we are in Romans. Let's go there now. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know today we've mixed it up a little bit. Our scripture reading time has been more of a lesson time. We did it this morning. And my wife likes to say I preached two messages this morning. I remember how Pastor Thomas would do it. You know, many times a scripture lesson would be longer than the message. We typically don't do that. We try, for the most part, to have scripture reading. We usually do that, but sometimes not. And there's liberty in the Lord, and that's fine. But I remember the first time before we were married, and Tamara visited OBC, and she told me later afterwards that it was a bit confusing. When the message ended, she goes, wow, we're still going. And so, remember those days? And I know it was, from what I understand, though I never personally witnessed it, it was similar with Pastor Minnick. Tremendous memories there, for sure. Anyways, Romans chapter 8. So today is a little bit like that of the past. Romans chapter 8. For the remainder of our scripture reading lesson time, we will begin in verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Verse 13 of Romans 8. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's the like principle from Lamentations 3. Jeremiah was going through severe sufferings. The Jews were going through severe hardships. But they too were not worthy to be compared to what God has in store for Israel yet future, when the kingdom of God comes to this earth, when her King Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, comes and physically, literally rules and reigns on this earth. which the church has a tremendous part. We're going to rule and reign with Christ as His bride. Amazing. And all those promises given to the Jews, a literal land, literally having the law of God written in their hearts after they're converted, just tremendous blessings that are promised to the Jewish people, those that get saved. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I believe the sons of God here primarily are focused on angels, though it would include believers who are going to return with the Lord at the second coming, obviously. Remember, Paul here personifies nature in illustrating this blessed truth of how the future glory that's going to be revealed in us is not worthy to be compared to these present sufferings. Verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, the church, the believers, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Speaking of our future glorified body that God has promised us. Verse 24. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, that is, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. May the Lord richly bless to us the study of his word. Friends, let's take our Bibles again, turning back to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter number 8. Last week, you may recall, we began to look at what we called five unbreakable links. In other words, it describes for us, in the midst of this chapter, still dealing with the topic of practical sanctification in the believer's life, our growth unto holiness or unto sanctification, our growing in Christ, that is, how we are to live a life experiencing victory over sin. And, of course, that is only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, right? We've seen that from Romans 8. And now in the midst of Romans 8, Paul is talking about present suffering that we are going through as Christians. And we know that firsthand, don't we? We know what it's like to suffer to some degree. And so then he emphasizes three primary points in this context that are meant to, no doubt, strengthen and encourage us as believers. And throughout the Word of God, it's mentioned in different terms. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, what does the inspired writer say there? Again, setting aside the weight and the sin that thus so easily beset us, right? Talking about running the race, finishing the race, and running it faithfully. I'm paraphrasing. But then in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so here Paul, under inspiration in Romans 8, is in principle doing the same thing. He's encouraging, strengthening, fortifying believers who are going through very difficult times, present sufferings. And remember the three things he's emphasizing. Number one, we, practically speaking, can endure hardship, this present suffering, if we, number one, remember that this present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the future glory that's going to be revealed in us. And that was verses 18 through verse 25, where he deals with that topic. And then number two, he emphasizes the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We presently, as believers, can endure suffering now because we have a divine helper. The word comforter, one of the Holy Spirit's many names or titles, comforter means helper. The divine helper is God the Holy Spirit. And He also is interceding in the realm of prayer in our behalf. And so, that's a tremendous encouragement that believers are to reckon it as true and to know this, and these things encourage us and enable us to persevere, to continue on in the faith, even in the midst of most difficult times of suffering. And then number three, Paul emphasizes another reason why we as believers can presently endure sufferings is because God, verse 28, God works all things, not most things, all things together for what? For good. Now we know that applies specifically those who love God to them who are the called according to His purpose. Speaking of believers. That's tremendous. These are vital truths that the believer must know, must believe. We're to live by faith. And so that's how, and this is really the only way that we can faithfully persevere and endure through this present life as a Christian in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. Again, it's not going to be accomplished through our strength. We know that. It's going to only be accomplished through the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It's as we surrender to Him, as we are led and filled and directed and controlled by Him and not by our flesh. And so in particular, we have seen these five, many good godly Bible teachers have called them links, unbreakable links that pertain to God's eternal purpose and that relate to His salvation that He's accomplished for us. And let's look at those links, those five things again. Verse 28, let's reread that. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The first link is found in verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow." We talked last week about foreknowledge. That's the first link. To foreknow simply means what? To know beforehand. To know beforehand. And notice, again, that this is emphasizing not that God knows what we're going to decide concerning His Son, though He knows that. Other verses teach that, right? In other words, God knows who's going to believe on Jesus Christ, and God knows who's not going to believe on Jesus Christ. We know that God's will is that all be saved, right? It's God's will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that none perish, but that all come to repentance. But that doesn't remove the accountability and the responsibility of the individual human being to believe on the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. And so, this verse, verse 29, is not, though, dealing with the fact that God knows all the decisions that people are going to make before they make it. Of course, God knows that too. This verse is emphasizing a particular important truth for the believer. God foreknows you. God foreknew me in eternity past. Speaking of Jeremiah, we looked at a verse in Jeremiah chapter 1 where God told the prophet that before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. God tells us that we are in His mind in eternity past before He even created the world. Now that's comforting. So that's the first point Paul makes in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, link number two, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now we looked at that word last week as well. To predestinate. Some Christians get fearful of that word, predestination. And I understand why, because there's a lot of false teaching about election and predestination that's out there. And that's true. But Christian, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by these words. God has not given this to us to intimidate us, to cause us to fear and to doubt. Just the opposite. If we understand them scripturally, you'll find that they're blessings, and they actually are things that show us even more fully the assurance of our salvation, the fact that it's impossible that once saved to then be lost. It's utterly impossible. It's not even possible. Those who've been born again, they will never perish, ever. So the word predestinate, the second link, predestination. Again, that word means to mark out beforehand, to set the boundaries. We get the English word horizon from that root word. And so God, in this verse, in this use of the word predestination, He has predestinated those who are saved, obviously, or those He foreknew. Foreknowledge speaks of a personal relationship that He has with those who are His. Remember what we looked at last week also, Matthew 7? When Jesus warns the Jewish people in that Sermon on the Mount, He says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And they go through a whole list of what they've done. And Jesus says to them, He said He'll say to them, I, what? Never knew you. Because they didn't do the will of the Father. The only way we can enter into the kingdom of heaven is to do the will of the Father. Well, what's the will of the Father for unbelievers? To believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. And then God gives eternal life to them. Anyways, so this wonderful truth of foreknowledge speaks of this intimate, precious relationship that we have with Almighty God. And the word predestination speaks of this wonderful future that God has guaranteed for us, because it's God who has marked it out. And specifically, what has God marked out beforehand? What has God predestinated according to verse number 29? Well, those, He says, who He foreknew, then He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, today, presently, we're not perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's a process, right? That's happening in our life as a Christian. We're being conformed presently to the image of Christ. But we're not going to reach perfection or Christ-likeness in perfection on this side of glory. Some believers are making more progress than other believers. Some believers are growing in sanctification or in holiness more so than other believers. But the fact is, what this verse is teaching us, the second link of this chain, as some have called it, is that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just as John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He tells the believers, little children, now are we the sons of God. Presently, we're the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, right? But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So it's been determined beforehand. God has marked out this beautiful future for the believer, that we are going to be conformed perfectly to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That means no longer will the presence of sin, like we have today, that sin nature that still indwells us, that won't be with us forever. There's a day coming when that sin nature will be eradicated. It'll be removed. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ refers to what great event? Future event for the church. The rapture. The great calling away. And that technically is when we receive our glorified bodies. And that's a tremendous future event for the church that we're looking forward to. We also looked last week at the three other places in the New Testament where this word predestination is used. This compound word. We saw in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, referring to the death of Christ. The death of Christ, the suffering, His death on the cross, His resurrection, it was predetermined before the events happened. Yet we also notice that the responsibility and the guilt of the people who crucified Him, the Jews in this case, that was not removed. So both coexist. In other words, the Jews were still guilty and responsible for their wicked deeds of crucifying the Son of God, rejecting Jesus Christ. Yet, really, God is in supreme, complete, sovereign control. They simply were doing what God had marked out beforehand, predestinated, ordained, for His Son to accomplish. Amazing. The other way this word was used is in a similar way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. It was predestinated that Christ be crucified. It has to do with the wisdom of God in that context, which speaks of this crucifixion. In other words, the crucifixion was in the mind of God in eternity past before it even happened. In the mind of God, Christ was crucified. Though He didn't fulfill that, He didn't carry that out until roughly 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross of Calvary. And then the third way this compound Greek word translated here in Romans 8, 29, predestinated, was used was in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And that taught us that God has marked out a glorious future for the believer. Our glorious future is described by the word adoption. Remember, adoption has two aspects. There's a present adoption. We are presently the children of God. We've been placed into God's family as God's children. But there's a future adoption that's still coming. And we saw both uses of the terms, even in our study in Romans chapter 8, you may recall. You'll see adoption mentioned twice in Romans 8. And one of them, the future adoption, speaks of the time when we receive our glorified bodies. And that's what Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 is referring to. That future adoption, when believers will have all the rights and privileges and benefits and blessings and inheritance which come from being placed as God's sons, adopted. This future fulfillment of that great promise. But we also noted this, important. The word predestination in any of its forms, in any of the root form, whether with the prefix like we have in Romans 8, or just the root word itself, which means to mark out beforehand. Never in Scripture, never in the Bible is the word predestinate used in the following two ways. Number one, God has never predestinated certain people to believe on Jesus Christ. You will never find that in Scripture because it's not there. Number two, God has never, it's never said that God predestinated certain people to hell. It never says that. Yet many today teach that. But it's not there. It's not there. It's a misunderstanding of this blessed truth, how God has marked out beforehand. Just as God, on the literal days of creation, the creation week, when He, again, created, He spoke out of nothing into existence the firmament. You think of the sky. And, of course, the sky is the horizon. God has marked out its boundaries. Both firmaments that are mentioned in Genesis 1. The first heaven, the sky that we see, where the clouds are, where the birds fly, that's mentioned in Genesis 1. But also the second firmament, which is where the stars are, where the planets are, where the sun is, where the moon is. We call it space. And by the way, mankind cannot measure the expanse of that, can they? They cannot. Well, they know the diameters of the earth and of the sun and of our galaxy, many of the planets. They've discovered a lot of wonderful things. But they even admit, even the unbeliever, the evolutionist, they admit that they cannot gather everything that's out there, because they can't. And God has already told them that they won't be able to. But guess who has it all marked out? God knows the exact dimensions of His massive universe that He's created. And all the galaxies within, all the planets within those galaxies, all the stars. He knows it all. Horizon. This is the word predestination. It should be a term of encouragement, of comfort for us, not of fear. Okay, then we come to number three, which we didn't get to last week. Before we get to verse 30, though, we have to look at the last phrase in verse 29. When it says regarding the Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, what does that mean? Well, firstborn here, the Greek word means one highest in rank and position. One highest in rank and position. Christ is the supreme Son. He's the preeminent one, Colossians says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His unique, one-of-a-kind, chief, preeminent Son. Christ stands alone as head and chief among all and over all. And He stands as chief and as supreme and as preeminent over all the countless multitudes who through Him are made the children of God from all ages. Christ is the Son of God. We're not the Son of God. The Bible says we're sons of God, but we know that means children of God. We're not the Son of God. Yet, the Bible also says we are joint heirs with Christ. Amazing. We won't turn there, but I'll give you a verse to look at on your own. Hebrews 2:10, we see a phrase in there where it says how, speaking of Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, took on what became flesh and blood, became human. Why did He do that? Well, Hebrews 2, verse 10 tells us that He did that so that He will bring many sons, plural, unto glory. Many children unto glory. But He is the Son of God. Okay? And so He mentions it here that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Very similar verse is found again in Hebrews 2, verse 10. All right, now we're going to get to link number three. Link number three is calling, or the called. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Called. The calling of God. This was already mentioned back in verse 28, was it not? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Who are the called ones? In the context, not all men, but those who responded, those who believed the gospel. And we'll explain this. This group, the called ones, are those who love God, true believers, those who belong to God, those who are foreknown of God, in other words, those who have been predestinated to be conformed to His Son's holy image and so forth. Of course, we know also throughout Scripture there is a general sense of all men who are called into salvation. Amen? Yes. All men are invited to come to Christ. Everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Go with me, if you would, please, to Romans 10. Just flip over a couple chapters. Romans 10. Notice how the calling here is in a universal sense. In other words, all are invited to salvation because Jesus Christ didn't just die for the elect, beloved. He died for all. He's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ made provision for all of humanity to be saved. We know this, but it's important to understand this because many Calvinists will take Romans 8 and the verse we're looking at, verse 30, and say, so all are called? They try to trick us up. Well, Romans 8, verse 30, when it mentions those who have been predestinated, are also those who have been called, doesn't mean all in that sense. It means the called ones, the believers. Well, you say, Pastor, this is kind of not making sense. It seems a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. We have to understand a word in the context it's given. And so we learn from Scripture that there is a, we'll call it a universal calling. All are invited to salvation. But then there's a particular calling, a specific calling for those who are saved. We've been called. Look at Romans 10, verse 9. Here's the general calling or the universal calling, Romans 10, 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. By the way, that's not just for a certain select group of people, that's for all people, right? Verse 10, for Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Look at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that what? That call upon Him. Now here the emphasis is those calling upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that they can't be called until first they hear. If we're to keep reading this chapter, how will they believe in the one whom they've not heard about? That's why God sends forth the preaching of the gospel, right? Okay. How about Matthew chapter 11? Let's go back there real quick. Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at what Christ Himself says in verse number... Let's see, Matthew 11 and verse number 28, a verse many have memorized. In fact, verse 28, 29, 30, many have memorized, right? Matthew 11, verse 28. Is this just a specific calling to a select few, or is it to basically whosoever will? It's to whosoever will. It's a universal calling. Christ says in verse 28, come unto me. Next word. All. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a blessing. We already mentioned John 3:16. We could mention many others in Scripture. But what does this mean, this specific calling that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8? Well, I think we'll understand it better if we go to 1 Corinthians, guys. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You see, there is a special sense in which God only calls those who truly respond to the general gospel call. In other words, those who come to Christ through faith. Those who belong to Him. Those He has foreknown. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. 1 Corinthians 1 is talking about a very similar thing that Romans 8 is talking about. Notice this. Look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. But unto them... Next three words. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. But unto them which what? Which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let's see. Let's reread that. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, verse 26. For ye see your what? Your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are what? Called. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And we can see some other scriptures as well. Go, if you would, please. Look down to verse... flip over to 2 Timothy. Let's go there. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice what Paul says here to Timothy in verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy, get it out here. 2 Timothy 1:9. We're going to go to Peter next. Okay. Verse 9 says, who hath saved us and what? Called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. You see, Paul's talking about the eternal purpose of God in Romans 8, and he's mentioning the eternal purpose of God here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, which, notice, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Similar teaching. Okay? Let's go to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 15. 1 Peter 1, 15. But as He which hath called you, and that calling is specific to believers. In other words, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who saved them from their sins when He died for them on the cross of Calvary and rose again the third day. But as He which hath called you is holy, And now practically, Peter says, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, practically in the area of sanctification, live out that great salvation. Go to chapter 2 of the same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says here in verse 9. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Go to chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. Notice verse 10, please. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look, please, at verse number 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to His glory and virtue. Now that does not remove the condition of faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Look back at verse 1. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, believers, those who put their faith in Christ. But we learn of this eternal purpose of God and this link of things mentioned in Romans chapter 8. The third thing we are looking at now is the calling of God. Not the general calling or the universal calling that the Bible teaches to all of lost people, but this specific calling for those that God has foreknown, those who are His, those that, who are marked out beforehand or predestinated beforehand to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, the believers. Look at verse 10 of the same chapter, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if we do these things, ye shall never fall. And the things here that he's talking about are things that pertain to practical sanctification. He's not talking about you're going to lose your salvation, you're not going to really make it. We know that's not what he's teaching. He is talking here, Peter's talking about growing in the Lord. Adding, verse 5 says, adding to your faith. Faith is what saved us. Christ saves us. The condition is faith, right? And he's already mentioned that like precious faith, verse 1. But as believers, to grow in Christ, we have personal responsibility, practical responsibility, right? Verse 5, beside this, beside your saving faith, giving all diligence, he says, to your faith, in other words, to your saving faith, add this, add virtue. And then to this, add knowledge. And then to this, add, he goes on and says, temperance. And then to this, add patience. And this to that, add godliness. And to that, add brotherly kindness. And to that, add charity. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, growing, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's talking all about fruit bearing in the life of the Christian. He's not talking about whether you're saved or whether you're lost. He's already addressed the fact that these to whom he's writing, verse 1, are those who have the like precious faith. In other words, how was Peter saved? By grace through faith in Christ alone. How are these saints saved? By grace through faith in Christ alone. Remember, 2 Peter is all about spiritual growth. The very last verse of 2 Peter is what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It talks about other things that hinder that, false teachers and so forth. But in conversely, what about the believer that doesn't grow properly? Look at verse 9. 2 Peter 1:9. But he that lacketh these things is blind. You mean believers can be blind? Yes. Not only that, they cannot see afar off. Believers can be spiritually nearsighted. Yes. Look at this. It gets worse. And hath forgotten that he was purged. See that? from his old sins. Even a believer who's born again, who has all their sins forgiven, who has a perfect standing in Christ, they can forget in a practical sense. And the idea here, forgetting, is not an innocent, I forgot. No, it's a because of their carnal walk and their neglecting, their negligence to their spiritual walk in Christ, their growth in Christ, being backsliding, they are not going to be a fruit-bearing vessel that Christ desires to use. And that's also possible for a true believer. And that's why he says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Not to make sure that you really have it. It's not what he's saying. He's saying give diligence to these things that you do have. Because of the calling, because of the fact that God has chosen you, elected you. For if you do these things, what things? Well, the things mentioned. Adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, so forth. For if you do these things, you shall never fall in the relationship of spiritual growth. Okay. So we see the way calling can be used and is used throughout many places in Scripture as this specific calling. Let's go back quickly, we're almost done, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. We sang a hymn last week. You guys will know the title, I can't think of it now, but the words were something along this line, one of the verses. "He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred, but when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me." That was a hymn written by, many years ago, Charles Gabriel. And that's a scriptural message there. And it has to do with this doctrinal concept that Paul is expressing in Romans chapter 8. Look again at verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Precious. To be called ones. You see, all the verses that deal with this concept of being called, the believer being called, it deals with what? It deals with not all men in general, but it deals with true believers. Those who are called, those who are chosen, those who, again, are called the faithful in that sense. We could turn back, we won't for time's sake, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We see the same use of the word called there too. How God has called us unto the fellowship of His Son. That's not true for everybody in the world. That's true only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't, again, misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's writing this to believers, and these things are true of believers. All five of these things, by the way. All right, we'll have to stop here today. The last two you'll see in verse 30 are justification, which we've spent a lot of time on justification in Romans. Paul spends the first major portion of the letter on justification. And then the last one is glorification. And it's really neat when you think about it because he uses glorification. All these words are in what's called the aorist tense. But yet glorification is yet future. It hasn't happened yet for the believer. The rapture hasn't happened yet. But yet in the mind of God it's so sure. So these are tremendous comforts. And so as we put all these things together, what anxiety, what fear of the unknown should rob us of our rest in Christ? Really nothing. What pain, physical, mental, emotional, should hinder our walk in Christ? Really nothing should. See, God gives us things to focus on. He gives us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn more about and presently being conformed more to His image. What heartache, loss, suffering is so overwhelming that we begin to complain or murmur instead of just trusting the Lord, even in the midst of tears? How about this one? What personal failures, sins that we have committed? All the times we fall short, yet we have forgiveness available practically if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we forget that He is going to perform, He's going to perfect that which He's begun? Do we know that God always finishes what He begins? If we spend a lot of time focusing on ourselves, that's going to be very depressing. We know that already, don't we? But if we spend more time focusing on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes on Jesus, again, the author and finisher of our faith, that's where true peace is experienced. That peace of God. We have peace with God. That's settled the moment we got saved. But we don't always experience the peace of God because we look to ourselves, we follow the flesh, instead of walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you continue to work and to mature us in Christ. Father, we know it's the Word of God is exactly what we need. And so, Father, we know also Paul is going to kind of reach a conclusion in the next verse when we get to it, as you tarry, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Lord, how personal and powerful and impactful that must have been to those believers at Rome when they heard and received this letter, this epistle from Paul. Lord, well, the same is true for us today. And so, Father, help us to stand firmly fixed upon the precious promises of your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.